Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We will read the first 23 verses and, God willing, return to the same passage next time. In the early 1960s, there was a film made, or a movie, if you're from across the sea, with the very evocative title, The Greatest Story Ever Told. It was, of course, a narrative account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the greatest story ever told. What we have before us in the book of Acts is the continuing drama of the greatest story ever told. Because in Luke's account, the book of Acts is the acts of the risen, exalted Jesus Christ, which he performs by the power of his Spirit in the life of his church. So the book of Acts is the continuing drama of the greatest story ever told. Follow with me as we read together in Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a great sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The account of God's dealings with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is the third great watershed event in the book of Acts. The first great event was the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The second was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And now we have this third watershed event, God's dealings with Cornelius the centurion. Now, at one level, this narrative account is the account of a man and his household coming into the fullness of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. In itself, that would be enough for us to consider. But at a deeper level, and we're clearly intended to see this narrative story, not simply in terms of its individuals, but in terms of its place in the whole unfolding narrative of redemptive history. At a deeper level, what we have here is God's signal that his purpose of salvation is for all the nations and not just for the Jews. This is the great point that again and again, as we shall see this morning in part and next week more fully, that again and again is placarded before us. God bringing home in a very remarkable way to Peter that the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ is for all peoples everywhere and not just for the Jews. Now, of course, this had always been God's purpose. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abram, after he has called him and entered into covenant with him, he says, Abraham, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. We read also in the second Psalm, the Lord God saying to his son that he will give to him the nations for his inheritance. In the great servant songs in the book of Isaiah, again and again we find the Lord saying to his servant, I will make you a covenant for the nations to be a light to the Gentiles. And then you have the very remarkable story of Jonah, where God commands Jonah to go to godless, pagan, unbelieving Nineveh and to bring to them the word of God. And you remember how Jonah is appalled at the prospect. The last thing Jonah wanted was to be a messenger of God to the Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were aliens. They were pagans. They were beyond the pale. And you remember how at the end of the story of Jonah, when the Lord remarkably brings his word with great power and effect into the society of Nineveh, how Jonah became huffed with God and angry with God. I knew you would do this, says Jonah. I just knew that because you're a compassionate, gracious and slow to anger God, you would be wanting to embrace people beyond your own covenant people. The whole Bible testifies to the universality of the saving purposes of God. But now in a new way, that universality is become fully realized in the giving of the Holy Spirit in the new way that he comes at Pentecost. And you remember there how the many peoples who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost from all the different nations began praising God in their own languages, not just in Hebrew, not just in Aramaic, but in the languages of the nations, God is being praised. If you turn over to verses 45 and 46, you will see the significance of this watershed event with Cornelius. The circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, why it should have astonished him, we'll look at in more detail next time. But they were astonished. They were willing to lock God up within the boundaries of Israel. But the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, for they heard them speaking in tongues, that is, in other languages, and praising God. This watershed event had already been hinted at, you'll remember. First of all, in the conversion of the Samaritans at the beginning of chapter 8, and then in the conversion to Christ of the Ethiopian treasurer later on in Acts chapter 8. People beyond, as it were, the boundaries of Israel, God was reaching out to them. And now with Cornelius, the Roman centurion Gentile, the gospel is coming. That is why, and I simply want to say this in the passing, that is why, if the preeminent note in Christian proclamation is not God so loved the world, it's not Christian proclamation. The preeminent note, the magisterial note in Christian proclamation is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God would have all the nations come to embrace his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that the world might taste and see is the pulse beat of true Christian profession. Now, I want to look at this chapter, and it's a lengthy chapter, but we'll look at the beginnings of the chapter this morning by concentrating on what Luke tells us about Cornelius. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that he tells us, he tells us some significant things about Cornelius. He was a centurion. That is, he was a leader of 100 Roman soldiers in what was known as the Italian regiment. He was in occupied Israel. He was part of the occupying foreign army that had come and dominated Israel. But then Luke goes on to tell us that this Cornelius and all his family, now notice this, were devout, God-fearing, and Cornelius gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He's called here a God-fearer. Now that was a technical term that applied to Gentiles who adhered to Judaism's faith in one God and to the Ten Commandments, but who balked at circumcision and the kosher dietary restrictions. And so there's a tendency simply to think of Cornelius as one of those many Gentiles who were God-fearers. They were attached in some way to the monotheistic faith of Israel. They adhered as they were able to the Ten Commandments, but they didn't commit themselves to circumcision or to the Jewish kosher dietary regulations. But it seems to me as we read on in this chapter that there is actually more significance to the phrase here, God-fearing, than many actually appreciate. If you look down to verses 34 and 35, you'll see what I mean. Later, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, he began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Cornelius is not simply depicted here as a man who has merely attached himself to the outward ceremonies and outward religion of the Jews. He is a man who fears God in his heart. And that, of course, is a very New Testament description of a believer. 1 Peter chapter 2. Love the brotherhood, fear God, serve the king. And if you look down to verse 22, we find that this Cornelius was a man who was well spoken of by all the Jewish people. What then are we to make of this man Cornelius? I want to ask two questions about Cornelius, because they're significant, I think, for us to understand in order that we might appreciate where Cornelius comes in the unfolding narrative of the continuing greatest story that was ever told. If you want to make any sense of Cornelius, you want to understand this, first of all, that he lived in the midst of the transition from the old age to the new age. He lived at the cusp of dispensational change. He was an outsider, yes. He was an alien, yes. But so were many others that we read of in the Old Testament, Rahab and Ruth, who actually become embedded in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Two questions to ask about Cornelius. First of all, was Cornelius a man who stood in need of the new birth and God's salvation in Jesus Christ? Now, that might seem a strange question to ask, because if you look over to chapter 11 at verse 14, when Peter is recounting to the apostles subsequently what had happened regarding his encounter with Cornelius, he says, an angel appeared in his house saying, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." Well, many commentators say that's clear enough. Cornelius needed to be saved. We're confronted with him in Acts chapter 10 as an unsaved proselyte of the gate, attached to Judaism, a follower of Judaism, but unsaved. Religious, granted, but unsaved. His trust then was not in the living God, for if it was, he would be saved. His trust was not in the living God alone, and in the promised Messiah, but in his good works and religious observances. If his trust was in the living God and the promised Messiah, he would be saved. But many say, because of 11:14, "Send for Peter, he will bring you words by which you and your household will be saved," he must simply have been a man who rested his hope before God on his religious observances. Now, of course, the Bible warns us again and again of the dread danger, the dread and awful danger of resting our hope before God on anything we are or on anything we do. That is the ultimate folly of all follies, to think that anything you are or anything you do could ever in any way make you acceptable to God. It's the damnable error that lies at the heart of our world. We think if only we try harder, or attend church more regularly, or read our Bibles more, or pray more, or preach more, or do more, somehow all of that together may perhaps make us acceptable to God. None of that multiplied to the nth degree will bring you or bring me an iota nearer to God. Our hope before God doesn't rest in anything we are or anything we do. By the works of the flesh, says the Bible, will no one be justified, put right, made right with God. Our hope must lie outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ. Was this the condition Cornelius was in? Was he a religious man who needed to be saved? John Calvin, for one, was absolutely adamant this was not the case with Cornelius. Listen to what Calvin says. Cornelius's fear of God and his piety clearly demonstrate that he was born again of the Spirit. Go back to verse 2 and notice what Luke tells us about Cornelius and his family. Notice his family. They were devout and God-fearing. This language is never used anywhere in the Bible of anyone who is not a true believer. The word devout, translated here pious, is used in two other places in the New Testament. On both occasions, Acts 22 and in 1 Peter 2, refers to believers. Only to believers. Cornelius is a believing man. He is devout. He's God-fearing. But here's what you need to grasp. He's a man who yet lives in the age of the shadows, as those shadows are being dissipated and dispersed by the fullness of the light of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's living at the transition of the ages. He's like an old covenant believer. He's like Abraham. He's like David. He's like the prophets. Remember how in Hebrews 11, you have that great catalogue of men and women who died by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Samson. By faith, David. And so it goes on. And at the end it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They yet held them in prospect, in anticipation, not in reality. This is where Cornelius was. He was living in the age yet of the shadows that had been and were being dispersed and dissipated by the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are not men like him any longer in the world who live at the cusp of the intersection of two dispensations. He looked forward to the coming Messiah. He was devout. He believed the word of God and the promises of God concerning the Messiah. And that's why in verse 36, we'll come to this again, but just in anticipation, Peter says to him, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good. You know this, Cornelius. Now I'm here to tell you that the long-promised Messiah that you have trusted in, because God has promised that he is Jesus of Nazareth, and God has raised him from the dead, and he is Lord of all, Cornelius. God is bringing you out of the old covenant shadows into the light of the new covenant glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in the context of an old covenant believer that Cornelius prayed to God regularly. How else do we make sense of verse 34? When Peter begins to speak to him, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Whether you're a Jew who fears Jehovah and does what is right, or whether you're a Gentile who fears Jehovah, that is, worships Jehovah and does what is right, whether you're a Rahab or a Ruth the Moabitess, it doesn't matter to God. Wherever you are from, God is no respecter of persons, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I was told as a young minister it was always fatal to quote people at length, but I've disregarded that all my days, and I don't intend to start listening to it now. So listening to what John Calvin says in his commentary as he pauses to make this observation, it convicted me deeply this past week, I have to tell you. Listen to what Calvin says. If this man, Cornelius, who was inspired by such a frail and rudimentary faith, was such a splendid mirror of uprightness and sanctity, ought we not to be ashamed, who wish to be considered Christian teachers and are so very cold in the exercises of piety, if a small spark of faith had such a great effect on Cornelius, what ought the full splendor of knowledge be bringing about in us? Now, Calvin's speaking to Christian teachers like myself, like Chad. But that can be applied to all Christians. Here is a man with a rudimentary and frail faith, says Calvin. His faith is located in the age of shadow, in the age of promise, not in the age of fulfillment. But what a splendid mirror he is of uprightness and sanctity. He was devout. He was God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. Now, there are Christians, sadly, at least in name, who sneer at piety. The Bible doesn't sneer at heart piety. It lifts it high for our emulation. Piety is expressive of saving faith. Piety is a heart that seeks to worship God in Christ, to love him, to honor him, to pray to him, to read his word. Do you pray? You profess to be a Christian here this morning. Perhaps maybe you don't. But if you do, do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Do you seek God's face? Do you read God's word? I don't mean do you have a quiet time. That can be a mask, you know. I've done my quiet time and that's it. Now, I think it's good to have quiet times, if you want to call it that. times that we go into our secret place, as Jesus puts it, Matthew chapter 6. I think that's good and appropriate. But that can be a mask to hide that really in our hearts we have no great ardor after God. Do you read God's word? Do you go about doing good? That's what Cornelius did. He gave generously to the poor. He recognized that what he had was not his own. He recognized that he was called to share out of his abundance. Cornelius was born of the Spirit, but needed the fuller light of the new covenant revelation concerning the promised Messiah. But a second question that needs to be raised is this. Did God reward Cornelius for his righteousness? Look at verse 4. Cornelius stares at the angel in fear, wouldn't you? And asks, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answers, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Look over to verse 31. Suddenly Cornelius recounts, "A man in shining clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer, remembered your gifts to the poor, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will come.'" There are commentators who propose that what we have here is God rewarding Cornelius for his righteousness. And they suppose that here we have a doctrinal difficulty. That is, the good works of Cornelius were acceptable to God before he had faith in Jesus Christ. But as I've just said, Cornelius is a man who had faith in Jesus Christ, albeit in the promised Christ. He believed the messianic promises. He believed the word of God concerning the coming Redeemer. He didn't know who it was, but neither did the whole multitude of Old Testament saints. In fact, we're told that the prophets, in the first letter of Peter, the prophets looked eagerly on tiptoe, as it were, over the battlements, wondering, who is this is referring to? Who are these prophecies and promises pointing forward to? John Calvin is absolutely right when he says, Cornelius could obtain nothing by prayer unless faith went before it, because faith alone opens the gate for us to pray. To understand what Cornelius is doing here, we need to understand the Old Testament background. Cornelius's prayers, and the language says this, Cornelius's prayers were like Israel's pleas to God for relief from their Egyptian bondage. Remember how in Exodus 2, Israel's prayers went up to God's throne. Exodus 2:23. His prayers went up to God's throne. It's the same language used here of Cornelius. His prayers went up to God. He is looking to God to give relief to his people. That is, to fulfill his covenant promises, to bless them with his great salvation. And Cornelius's gifts, we are told, were a memorial offering. Now, the memorial offerings were sacrifices presented to God by Israel, first of all, to worship him, and in order to seek his forgiveness. They were not the achievements of self-righteousness. Lord, we're giving you so many sacrifices, now give us your forgiveness. No, they were not the achievements of self-righteousness. They were confessions that their only hope before God lay in the provision of his atoning sacrifice. Old Testament religion is as gracious, is as full of grace as New Testament religion. It's the same God. It's the same Savior promised in the Old Covenant, revealed and coming in you. It's the same religion. It was corrupted, granted. People performed all the sacrifices, but God said, I hate them. They're a stench in my nostrils. Because they'd corrupted them. They looked upon them as levers or fulcrums by which to win the favor of God. When God gave them the sacrifices as his gracious provision to show them that their standing before God would rest on the blood shedding of another. God heard Cornelius' prayers because they were prayed by a man of faith. His faith was rudimentary. His faith may have been frail, but it was the prayers of a man of faith. And that should encourage you this morning. Maybe you are crying out to the Lord. Be encouraged to know that God hears our cries. God is pledged in his Son to hear and answer the prayers of his people. He is a prayer answering God. And our faith may be frail and weak, but God hears our prayers. God counts our tears. God shall lift up our head. God had always accepted men and women from every nation who feared him and did what was right. We'll look at this in more detail next time. He accepted Rahab, the prostitute harlot, one of the Canaanites. And God embraced her. Why? She believed God. You say, well, what did she believe? She believed God. And all the wonders that contains. And Ruth the Moabitess. But you see, Israel and Peter had lost sight of God's universal grace. There's a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, we might come back to this next time. Where Paul writes to the Ephesians concerning the great mystery. The great mystery. What is the great mystery? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel and members of the same body. Who would have believed it? Well, if you'd read Genesis 12, you would have believed it. If you'd read Deuteronomy 10, where God says, welcome the alien, you would have believed it. If you'd followed the story of Jonah, you would have believed it. But it had become eclipsed, lost sight of. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. The Jews had all the privileges. And yet here is God bringing uncovenanted Gentiles into his kingdom. We just, you know, our problem is, it's just blasé to us. We just read this and, you know, mystery, Gentiles, yeah, fine, I'm a Gentile, great. This was cataclysmic to the ancient Jewish mind. And even Peter later fell away regarding this. One last thing before we close. One last thing. Have you ever wondered, why did the Lord not directly reveal the truth about his Son to Cornelius? Why didn't the angel who was sent to Cornelius just tell him, you know, Cornelius, the Messiah you trust in and that you've looked forward to, well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Why didn't the angel do that? Why didn't God just directly reveal himself to Cornelius? He'd gone half the way anyway by sending an angel to him. Why didn't God do that? Well, I think for this simple reason. I wonder if you've grasped it yet, looking to see if any lights have gone on in your heads. For the simple reason, to confirm God's purpose to entrust to his church the ministry of the gospel. Does it never strike you as remarkable, even astonishing, that the living God has entrusted this greatest of all ministries to puny, pathetic men like me, like Chad, and like others? Do you never sit sometimes at home as you read the Bible or prepare for Sunday and think, you know, isn't that amazing that we're going to sit for 35, 40 minutes under puny men, no better than ourselves, and listen to them as if God himself were speaking? Because I want to tell you, God himself is speaking. God desires to be heard, and his chosen means of being heard is through the preaching of those to whom he has entrusted his word. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. So let me close with Calvin. When a puny man, risen from the dust, speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience towards God if we show ourselves teachable towards his minister, although he excels us in nothing. Isn't that wonderful? When God raises up a puny man, men who excel us in nothing, but who have been set apart to be the mouthpieces of God in this world, we best evidence our piety and obedience towards God by giving careful attention to his ministers. That's why God says to Cornelius, send for Peter. He's going to speak to you the word of God. Cornelius was born again. He needed more light. Maybe for some of us here this morning, the truth is, we're actually not born again at all. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I've heard that phrase, born again. What on earth does it mean? It simply means God takes away your old heart and gives you a new heart, which is centered in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the new birth is. It's God taking away what is old and corrupt and giving us a new center of existence where Jesus Christ is the heart of everything. How can you tell if someone's been born again? They're pious. They're not what they should be. They're far from being but what they want to be. But they're pious, that is to say, they worship God, they fear him, they love his Son, and they seek to do good. May God help us to know the power of the living God in our own hearts and lives. Amen.